Well, good evening. Just right off the bat, I'm just going to give a disclaimer slash apology and say that I'm not going to be fielding too many questions tonight, and here's the reason why. We have a lot to get through, and I want to make sure that we are on somewhat on schedule. So, we're going to be moving at a, not a brisk pace, but a good pace. And if you raise your hand and have a question, if I ignore you, I apologize. But if I do think we have time, then I'll call on you. Just letting you know that right off the bat. Tonight we're in Revelation 2 and 3. We've kind of really used Revelation 1 as, we've kind of looked at that pretty thoroughly already, as the way of introducing the book, when we talked about the genres and different things like that, and then you guys broke up into groups and were looking up the Old Testament allusions and stuff like that. Although if you have questions about Revelation 1, by all means ask me about them. But tonight we're in Revelation 2 and 3. Now Revelation 2 and 3 are significant, and I use them together as a unit, because this is the seven messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor. But what I want to do tonight is this. I want to talk to you about the way in which this was written. Because what we're going to find tonight is I call them letters. They're really not letters because they're all in one letter. These are really seven messages, but they've been called letters, so I'll probably say that occasionally throughout the night. But these messages were written from Jesus through John, and they are so specific and intimate with the group that they're writing to that a lot of times when we start studying the city of Ephesus, you're going to see elements of Ephesus surfacing in the Ephesian letter. It's really going to be fascinating. But the point I want to drive home tonight is this. John is writing from Jesus a letter that is very intimate and direct to the people that he's writing. You will notice that they know each other on a deeper level than just mere acquaintances. But we'll get into that in a bit. This is just a reminder, we are in Asia Minor, the seven churches, and this is a circular letter, the book of Revelation, that starts in Ephesus, goes to Smyrna, goes to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then in Laodicea. And Hierapolis and Colossae will be important once we get to Laodicea. One of the beautiful things about teaching this, and you guys are actually seeing something that no one really has seen except for my family. But last summer, I had a chance to go and visit all the seven cities of Asia Minor. So a lot of the stuff that we're going to be going through tonight are pictures that I was able to take while I was over there. So that's just kind of something I think is interesting. But right off the bat, I want to talk about the literary structure of these letters. Each of them really, they're distinct in that they have at least seven different elements, and all of them possess them in one way or another. The first one is this. The first one is that it is addressed to the angel of a church. And we've talked about this some already, about what is the angel of the church exactly mean. We're not going to get into that exactly tonight because we've already kind of talked about it a bit. But every single message that we have tonight, it is addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of... That is the way that they all start off. They also include an identification of Jesus. And the interesting thing about this identification of Jesus is that every element that is used to describe Jesus and identifying him, you can find every one of them back in Revelation 1. So a lot of them you're going to be like, oh, I've heard that before. Well, yes, it's because whenever John sees Jesus on Patmos in Revelation 1, these elements then are used specifically in each of the messages. And some of them are for a distinct point and purpose that connects with the church itself or the city itself. You also will have this phrase, I know. I know. Every single one of them, he says, I know, and then he'll say whether he knows something positive about them or whether he knows something negative about them. But what I want to point out is this, that I know is an intimate language. He's saying that we are on such an intimate level, our relationship, that I know this about you. You can't hide this from me. I know this about you. And this emphasizes also Christ's all-knowing work in nature within the churches today. That can almost be an application in and of itself. Because I think sometimes, and today, churches function as if God doesn't know what they're doing or what they're teaching. I'm not saying our church here or my church at High Hill. I'm just saying sometimes we forget that we have an intimate God that is very concerned with the way that we are functioning in the church. Also, you'll find in these letters that there will be an assessment of their status. And this will lead to either a commendation or it will lead to a condemnation. And there are two churches that do not receive any commendation, and that is Sardis and Laodicea. They do not receive any sort of positive reinforcement. It is straight to the point and pretty vicious, if I don't say so myself. The also will have two churches that do not receive any condemnation at all. And that's Smyrna and that's Philadelphia. They don't receive a rebuke at all. He basically says, good job. But then he also says, it's going to get worse. Which I guess is encouraging. You also will have an exhortation or an encouragement, this element in there, where Jesus will exhort them either to repent or he will encourage them to stay the course that they're already running. You also will find that there is a promise for overcomers, a promise from every single letter, every single message ends with, and those that overcome will receive da-da-da-da-da. And it's fascinating because every single identification of Jesus you can trace back in Revelation chapter 1. But every single promise for the overcomers you can trace towards chapters 21 and 22. And I've listed that for you on page 140. And that comes from a man by the name of Minyar. I forgot his first name. But his book called I Saw a New Earth, he lists where each of the ones correspond with something else later in the book. So you can look through those to make sure he's right later if you want. And each of them end with a call to hear the Spirit. Now that is an important phrase that I'm not going to talk about any more than just right now. The phrase is this. The phrase is, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And every single one of them ends this way. Why do you think that is? You are allowed to speak at this point, yes.
Well, I think because he uses the term churches, that he's each one letter or each message to each church can apply to all of them.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's exactly right. He's saying, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And if the Spirit, whenever I'm talking to the Laodicean church, applies to you, you better be hearing. Although that's also, I don't know if where else have we heard that phrase or something similar to it in the Bible? Yes. And what context does Jesus usually say this in? In a parable context. In parables have one of two things that they do. They function in one of two ways. Number one, they function to reveal the kingdom to people, or reveal the will of God to people. But they also function to conceal the kingdom of God from people. It's a double-edged sword. He's saying, if you are truly pursuing the kingdom of God, you will understand and connect with this parable. But if you're not, it's going to drive you further away. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here in Revelation. He's saying, him who has an ear to hear, let him hear. But there's also the inference of him who does not have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying, let him not hear. We'll get into that later. There's actually an interesting proverb in Revelation 22 that frankly wouldn't go over well as a Sunday morning sermon, but it's there. We're going to talk about for a minute a chiastic structure. Now the way these points are going up there, once we talked about this last week with recapitulation. What it is they start, if their main point is D, a lot of times a Jewish mind or a Jewish writer or even a Middle Eastern writer will start with A, B, C, and then they'll get to their point, and then they'll write which is called D prime. They'll write a point that parallels the D point. Sometimes it contrasts, sometimes it's just a parallel. Then they'll write a point that parallels C, B, and A. And the whole point of writing like this is to make a cyclical thought. And it's fascinating. Well, here, let me define chiasm real quick. The chiasm then is this. It's a Jewish literary tool used to communicate a point using a cyclical development, hence this, a development of a thought process with the intention to heighten the awareness or emphasis on this section here. Does that make sense? The whole point of this construction is to emphasize the middle point. So, like once, well, we said this last week, think of it like an arrowhead. The most potent point of the arrowhead is the tip. I'm not saying it cannot function without the rest of the arrowhead, but that's the one that really is driving, that's the one that's the sharpest. That's the one where the main focal point lands on. And that's exactly here with this literary construction. And Revelation 2 and 3 are actually structured in a chiasm. And that's going to be interesting for the main point of the overall message. See, you have Ephesus and you have Laodicea. A prime. And both of them are about to lose their positions as a church because of their spiritual depravity. And once we start going through letters in specific, you'll understand exactly where this comes from. Also, you have Smyrna and you have Philadelphia. These, remember the two churches that are not rebuked at all. That's these two churches. Smyrna, they're both steadfast in their faith with no condemnation from Christ, and they're both promised persecution. And they're also promised a crown if they overcome. Also, you have Pergamum and Sardis, they both have fallen prey to compromise with the culture. Pergamum with idolatry and sexual immorality, while Sardis we'll see is about is more lack of integrity. It's kind of, yeah, it's a little bit more. We'll get into that. But the middle point, the tip of the arrow, the tip of the arrowhead is Thyatira, and I want to ask the question why. See, Thyatira, they're struggling with compromise, but. Now notice the but. This is why I think that it's there in the middle. Not just because they're on the trade route, but because they have improved from where they were at first. Which it says that specifically. You have been doing better than what you did at first. And then I think that the whole point is this. This would instill hope in all of the churches. There is a message of hope right in the middle of all of it. It's saying, I understand you may be not doing what you're supposed to do. I understand that you may are in desperate need of repentance. I understand that maybe that you've been doing well, but that maybe you see persecution coming. In all of that, remember, there is hope. There is hope. So the tip of the arrow is this. Jesus is speaking some pretty sharp words. But it does not mean that that's the end. You still have the opportunity to repent and overcome. And that's where Thyatira comes into play. Does that make sense? Do you see how he's constructed this? It's not one of those things where it's like, well, that may be forced. No, the parallels are too distinct. They're too clear. I'm almost positive what he was doing. Okay. What I want to do with each of these is I want to do this. Whoa, it's going too fast. Sorry. I forgot I have someone on a timer. What I want to do is this, is I want to first read the message to the church, and then we're going to take a little tour of the city. And then I want to talk about some significant background of the city, and then we're going to look at the message, not reread it, but we're going to look at the message and some of the elements that parallel the background. Does that make sense? We're going to do this with all seven churches, and my goal is to get this done before the 5-minute break. So strap in your seatbelts, and here we go. Okay. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, at that point I would have been really feeling good if I was in the Ephesian church. Then you hear yet, and you're like, oh, that can't be good. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? What does the lampstand stand for? What's that? The church. If he's removing their lampstand, what is he saying? You're no longer a church. He's throwing out a pretty powerful ultimatum. Verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now Ephesus here actually will be the most as far as tour is concerned, because Ephesus has been excavated a lot better than all the other seven cities. When we get to Thyatira and some of these other ones, even Smyrna, there's just nothing. Like the city that's present day is built over the top of them, but not Ephesus. Ephesus is brilliant. This right here is where you're walking in right off of our road. But this would have been the entrance to their city, and right there is it's called a bulletarian. It's where basically their democratic leaders would come together and they would discuss stuff. As you're going through though, this is just fancy stuff. As you're coming to the left. Right past the bulletarian, you come to the temple of Domitian. Why is this important? What's that? Domitian is the emperor at the time the book of Revelation is being written. This is in the town square of Ephesus. As you can see, this temple is actually really pretty fascinating. It's left in basic ruins now, as you can see by the arches. But there is, and we're going to get to that in a minute, there's this magnificent statue. But I want to point at this real quick. Look at this. That's some of the symbols that was decorating this temple. You also have some of these carvings in there. But it's fascinating that this is part of the decoration of the temple. That almost seems blasphemous, doesn't it? If I was a Christian walking past it, that would bother me. And it's fascinating because then you also see these kind of carved in, like Christians saying, no, here's what we're really all about. But notice this too. If I'm walking in Ephesus and I come past the bullet here, this is the entrance to the city. This is the bulletarium where the people meet. As you turn left, right here is the Temple of Domitian. Okay, this is the Temple of Domitian. Then, as you come this way, you're starting to head toward the marketplace, which is what this is. This is the main road. And down this main road, I don't know if you see these different stumps right here, but each of those stumps would have a statue honoring a specific god. So as they're walking into the marketplace, they not only pass a blasphemous temple to Domitian, but they're also walking down basically this hall of fame of their gods. But there is some beauty. These mosaics are made out of stones, these little ornate, and they stretch down the entire sides. On the other side, this is a temple that to Hadrian, which the goddess Artemis is portrayed there. So as you're walking down, this is where it is. Now this is interesting. Hold on. I want to show you how much this is in their commonplace. As they're walking down this street, this is where the gods are lined. On this side is where you have the temple for Hadrian. You have Temple Hadrian. But right here is what this is. And this is their public bathrooms. This is where they go to the bathroom. But the reason why I'm showing you this, is that these gods are infiltrating their everyday life. It's in the commonplace. Not only that, on the other side, across from the Hadrian's temple is this, and this is the local synagogue. Synagogue is located right in the middle of all this going on, and this is the marketplace. As you go in, matter of fact, this structure right there would not have been there in the first century. That's the Library of Celsus, which was, I think, around in the 4th century is when that was born. But right now, you're going into the key marketplace, and now as we veer off to the right, this is going to be the main drag of a lot of different stuff that's going on. We have booths and stuff over here, but this is something I want to point out. This is an ancient advertisement. This is on the main road as you're walking down the market. Now let's piece this together using our symbolic acumen. Right up here, what do you have? A heart. Right here, what do you have? What foot? Left foot. Now, right here, you won't know this symbol, but that is the symbol of the goddess of Artemis or fertility. This is a promotion for a brothel, for a prostitute house. that's what this is promoting. It's saying, if you're looking for love on the left-hand side, we can accommodate. This is in their market street. It's not like that we're bombarded with it with advertisements that are horrendous. They were as well. This right here, and let me turn off the light because you can't see it very well. This right here is the amphitheater. This is where, I don't know if you remember this, but in Acts, whenever they're chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and Paul's wanting to run back in and preach to him, and they're like, "No, you're get killed." He's like, "I don't care. I want to preach anyway." This is that temple, or this is that amphitheater that they're in chanting. But now I want to show you where this is. After this is where we're going down here, and then you make a right. So this is right over here is the synagogue. And now you're going down this main street. This is where all the market would have been. This is where the brothel would have been. And then right here is where the amphitheater is. And then right off to the edge, actually where I'm standing taking this picture, would have been the sea. The water would have come up to that point. It's not there now. Now the sea's like 2 miles away. But that's where their harbor would have been. So all of the main trading commerce would have come in right here. If you notice, though, everything is infested with this pagan lifestyle. This is where they're living. Every day they're walking, and they're being bombarded with these conflicting messages for what they believe. Does that make sense? You follow me so far? Okay, let's talk about some significant background. This Ephesus, this is actually pretty interesting. I had two moments whenever I was over there where it was just, It's one of those moments you can't put into words, where you're just so overwhelmed with where you're at and what you're doing, you just can't put into words. And this is one of the moments, because after the persecution in Jerusalem, this became one of the basically the main key centers of Christianity. There, we actually, while we were in Ephesus, we went to the place where tradition says the mother of Jesus, Mary, where she lived, supposedly. Regardless, we do know if whether or not that is her house or not, it doesn't even matter. We know specifically she lived in Ephesus, which also we know John lived in Ephesus. We know this. We know that this is where Timothy and where Paul would have walked. This became a huge center for Christianity. The Temple of Domitian wait a minute, I got to talk about this. I'm sorry, I forgot I had this in here. This is a little game that you see carved into the marble on the streets all the time. But it's awesome because Christians use this game to communicate the gospel. What they would do is this. See, if you notice the way that the game is set up, it's like this. It's like this. You know what I mean. And what this is how they would do it. They would say, you want to play a game? And you know, the kids would be like, sure. And they would say, they would draw this. They would carve this. This in Greek is a theta. And the Greek word for God is theos. Starts with a theta. They would say, God knew that we were all having trouble. He knew that we were all dead in our sin. So he sent his son, Iesus. Which in Greek, that's the way it starts. That's why Jesus' name starts off. Iesus. I think I spelled it wrong. But that's how they would start off. They would say, Iesus. And he was the Christ. Christos in Greek. Christos. Christos in Greek. And so what they did is now they're ready for the game, but they've just shared the gospel with someone. I just think that's fascinating. And that's all over the place in the ancient world. They were using what they had at their disposal in order to carry on the gospel. This is the humongous statue of Domitian that would have been in the temple whenever it was functioning. And if you notice, that's all we have left of it. Because remember, after Domitian was done being an emperor, they tried to wipe his memory out of the history books. But we have his arm and we have his head. But they are huge. That head is as tall as I am. Now piece that together. This is a magnificent statue that would have towered over them and would have demanded allegiance. This is what they would have been confronted with in the marketplace. That's what I'm wanting to emphasize. This is the marketplace. They could not have walked to work without being confronted with this. Also, in Revelation, or not in Revelation, we also know that Domitian's son, whenever he died at a very young age. And they have a coin commemorating his son's deification. Why? He was a son of God, wasn't he? Because Domitian's a god. And it's really fascinating because this little boy on the coin is going like this and there's seven stars. That is if he's holding it. Now, what does he say to Ephesus in verse 1? These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. You see, on that level, they would connect it with this saying, oh, what he's saying is that the true Son of God is giving us a message, not this imposter Son of God. You see what he's doing. There's a lot of political images that are in this. Also, you have this. This is all that's left. This blew my mind. Do you know what this is? This little looking totem pole-like thing? That is all we have left of one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. That's it. Whenever this thing was in working order, it was enormous. You're talking hundreds of these columns. It was magnificent. So much so that we deemed it as one of the ancient wonders of the world because we don't know how they could have possibly created something like this. But this is it. That's all that's left. But there's some interesting things about Artemis that you need to know. Number one, Artemis was the nature and fertility goddess. But as a result of that, there's documentation that that the holy place of Artemis held a tree shrine. It was this shrine that basically they worshipped the trees because they believed that the trees was the connection between the gods and humanity, specifically through Artemis. She's the nature and fertility goddess. So as a result, the tree was the key symbol on coins of Artemis in Ephesus. And the Ephesians believed that the tree that Artemis was birthed or born through, an olive tree, was still in existence. And what they did is they had a specific tree shrine inside of the temple, and there'd be carvings of all these gods made out of wood inside of the temple. And the meaning of the tree symbol for them was this. I'm going to read to you on page 142 from Colin Hemer. He writes this. He says, "The tree was full of meaning as a symbol because to them the tree had always been the seat of divine life and the intermediary between divine and human nature. So as a result, the tree was the key focus of worshiping Artemis." They worshipped Artemis by doing the tree. Also, at this tree shrine, surrounding the tree shrine was an asylum for criminals. If they committed a crime, they could run, be next to the tree shrine, and they'd be safe. Not that they could still commit their devious acts, but the people couldn't get them inside of this asylum. Now, it's fascinating because what does Jesus talk about in verse 7 when he's talking to the overcomers? He says this, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life." The true tree of life. Not this imposter tree of life that you can come to and say, "Oh yeah, you know, I'm still a criminal, but I can find asylum here." He's saying, no. Well, we'll get into the application once we get to the message. Are you guys following me so far? This background is going to be surfacing, seeping through in the letter. Identification of Jesus. He's holding the seven stars and walking amongst the lampstands. I'm not going to keep repeating those unless it's important to the message, but you can see in chapter 1 where that's found. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 16. I'm on page 142 in the middle. Then there's also the phrase "I know." To Ephesus, he says, really, he knows two positive things at least. Number one, he commends them for persevering through their hardships and for their shrewd testing of those claiming to be apostles. They did not tolerate false teaching. They just didn't. They were excellent about weeding that out. However, they have forsaken their first love. Now, that could mean a couple of things. Number one, it could mean that their love of God they have forsaken. Or it could mean it's their love of others they have forsaken. But I lean more towards a blending of both. If you had to back me in the corner and say, pick one or the other, I'd say, well, it's probably the love of God. Because if you forsake your love of God, you're going to forsake your love for others. So I think it's a blending. But forsaking their love, they have forgotten the two main commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They're not doing that well. They may be getting rid of all the false teachers, but they're not loving the way they're supposed to be loving. And Jesus gets a little bit passionate about that, basically saying, if you don't learn how to love appropriately, I'm going to take away your lampstand. And that's the threat. He says, repent or lose your lampstand in heaven. You will get banished from the kingdom if you don't fix this. The promise for the overcomers we've already alluded to. It's the right to eat from the tree of life in God's paradise. Now, the Old Testament parallel goes back to where? What's that? Genesis, the Garden of Eden. The tree of life there. What was so significant about the tree of life there?
They were prevented from eating.
Yes. They were kicked out of the garden because it says he did not want them to eat from the tree of life and be perpetually in this state of fallenness. So what did he do? He puts the cherubim up there, guarding it with the sword, saying, no, you can't eat from it. But now we'll see the tree of life in Revelation 21:22, where we have access to it. Because what God has sealed us off from because of the fall, we no longer will be sealed from. That's the Old Testament parallel. The New Testament parallel, now notice what I'm doing. I'm taking a symbol and I'm peeling it like an onion. We've talked about this. If you point me and you say, well, which one is he talking about? I'd say yes. Yes. I mean, how do you pinpoint a symbol? A symbol is multifaceted. The New Testament parallel, some scholars will say the tree of life for a Christian would be referring to the cross. That makes sense. But there is a distinct difference between Christ's cross and or Christ's tree and the Artemis tree. As you see, because whenever they can come and find asylum at the Artemis tree, but the criminals don't have to change their behavior. They just have to get away from their people that are looking for them. But at the cross of Christ, you come to that. All sinners are welcome. But it's one of those things where it's come as you are, but you cannot stay as you are. That's something that we miss in the church today. It is come as you are. Anybody is welcome. But the main point of Christianity is to be transformed. Come as you are, but don't stay as you are. That's not what Christian's goal is. And all of this is summed up by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that is Ephesus in a nutshell. Next we're looking at Smyrna. Verse 8 says this, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Now that's going to be really interesting in just a bit. notice what he's emphasizing. He's emphasizing the dying and raising again, the resurrection concept. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Ooh. Verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. What do we do with Numbers and Revelation?
Weigh them.
Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Okay, let's take a tour of Smyrna. We're done. Unbelievable, isn't it? It's modern-day Izmir in Turkey, and they've built over ancient Smyrna. This is it. This isn't even my picture. We didn't even go there because basically our tour guide says it's not worth it. It's not worth going out of the way. We stayed in Izmir two nights, but they've built modern Izmir over Smyrna, so there's a lot of excavation still to be done. But some significant historical background would include this. The etymology means the origin or where the word came from. Of the name of Smyrna, they think it is attached to the word myrrh. And do you guys remember myrrh in the Bible? What is it used for in the Bible? Two purposes. One was what?
For burial.
And the other, where else do we find myrrh? At the birth. It's fascinating because the elements that they bring to Jesus' birth are really more appropriate for a burial. And it's kind of interesting. I've actually smelled myrrh. I got some over in Egypt and gave it to Sarah 4 or 5 years ago whenever I went. Anyway, myrrh was used for burial. It was constantly, that's what it was associated with. And it's fascinating because the city was considered to be at completely dead at one point in history. Before the first century, Smyrna basically just kind of died. There was, some wars around them, all the people just kind of fled. It was done. And then the city resurrected. Before the first century, by the time they come here in the first century, the city had resurrected. And it's interesting because immediately right off the bat, that would have connected with them. Jesus says right off in verse 8, who died and came to life again. Now, I'm not saying that he's specifically talking about their city, but I'm saying that they would have understood because they were so proud. Smyrna was so proud of the way in which they had resurrected this once dead city. Smyrna was likened to Phoenix by Aristides. You know what the Phoenix, the mythological creature, the Phoenix, what's that famous for? Raising from the ashes, raising from the dead. And it's fascinating because when you read the actual myth, myrrh is actually considered to be part of the burial for the phoenix and a part of the catalyst for its resurrection. So you have this all kind of together in the Smyrna name by itself. The crown was the key symbol in the decoration and the symbolism of the city of Smyrna. The crown was everywhere. And there's the crown is actually a really significant political tool in the ancient world. You see, we've talked about this before. We talked about the word perusia. Remember that? What does that word mean? Perusia. It means a coming. A lot of times the word, whenever it talks about Jesus' second coming, it's his second perusia. But the perusia was a specific word, a specific political term in the ancient world for whenever an emperor would come to a city. It was his perusia. And a lot of the times, whenever it was a triumphal entry, which that'll be something we'll be talking about here in just a bit, a triumphal procession because the emperor's coming. We have those today. When the president comes, do we not have a triumphal procession? They shut down highways. All the cops in a 20-mile radius come in, and they're something big's going on. They had a similar tradition with that. The emperor, especially after he won a battle, would be coming in on the horse, and he'd be dressed like a god. He'd be dressed like a god, literally. He'd be the different the colors and the different elements. But one of the things he had was he would have this specific crown that was only worn at triumphal entries. Whenever he was coming in, they'd also, all the citizens of the town would be dressed in white robes, and they'd be chanting, they'd be throwing out names to him, deifying him. Son of God, Domitian. They would be yelling out deification names to give him honor. And ultimately what they would do is they would take the prisoners from war, and they would lead them to the foot of the of a temple, of a god that was for that specific area. And the emperor would get up on the stairs, and then he would act like the god and slay them in front of everyone. And the point was, is that obviously that the gods of Rome have triumphed over these weak gods, and we're going to celebrate that. And the crown, though, was one of the key fixtures in this triumphal procession, in this parousia. And it was one of the key symbols of Smyrna. And that's going to be important when we look back at the letter of Smyrna. The city experienced an influx of Jewish population after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. This is probably why there's a synagogue of Satan that Jesus calls there. He says, the people that say they're Jews, but they're not really Jews. What is Jesus saying there? What is he saying there? When he says, the people who say they're Jews, but they're not really Jews. Well then, who are they? Or who are the Jews?
They what? They should be worshiping God, but they're worshiping the emperor.
Maybe. But the definition of Jewish is not reduced down to ethnicity. What's that? It's the people of God. It's the Jewish people throughout all of history. If you say the people of God throughout all of the Old Testament, that's how you referred to the Jews. They were the people of Yahweh. They were the people of God. And he says, these people claim to be Jews, but they're not. Who is he saying are the people of God? The church. And that's something we're going to talk about more later. This, I'm going to say, unhealthy emphasis on the nation of Israel that we have today. And a de-emphasis on what Christ did for the church. It's unhealthy, and we'll talk about that more later. Also, the 10 days of testing in Revelation 2, remember he says, you will be tested for 10 days. That refers back to Daniel chapter 1. What happened in Daniel chapter 1? Yes. It was whenever Daniel and it was, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it was Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. They say, we're not going to eat this pagan food. We're going to eat the vegetables and different things like that. And they said, just test us for 10 days. 10 days. And then see how it is. And after 10 days, they test them. And they're way better than anybody else that was eating all the pagan stuff. And they were amazed. And they actually took them before Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, they're not only more fit, but they're even mentally way better than anybody else. And in Jewish history, Jewish tradition, this 10-day period became known as a way of referring to a period of suffering or a period of testing. But the emphasis was that it was only for a short time. There was limits on it. It wasn't going to be forever. There was limits on it. When Jesus says you're going to be persecuted for 10 days, he's saying it's not just going to be a week and 3 days. He's saying you're going to be persecuted, but there's a limit on it. It's not going to be forever. Does that make sense? Remember, once again, we're weighing the numbers. This is interesting. I referred to the martyrdom of Polycarp whenever we talked about historical setting. And I have put it in the back. I don't know what pages it's on or whatever. If you've read it, if you haven't read it, oh, just read it. It doesn't take more than 15 minutes. But it is powerful. Polycarp, though, was the bishop of Smyrna. And in 156, he experienced this 10-day persecution whenever he was burnt at the stake. Kind of. Read the martyrdom. You know what I'm talking about. So, you have the identification of Jesus, the first and last, who was dead but is not living. That would have attached to them of their city. Our city was dead but it is now living. The phrase, I know, he does not give them any condemnation. He says this, I know what you're going through. I know about the Jewish attacks on you Christians, and I even know about the attacks that possibly lead to death. And eventually they will lead to death with Polycarp. But there is no threat. This is one of the two letters where there is absolutely no threat. Instead, Jesus simply encourages them to stand strong and stand firm in the face of persecution. It's fascinating because the book that I had before up here called Back to Jerusalem, I read you a section out of there and I reprinted it on here where Paul Hadaway, or one of the guys, Paul Hadaway is the editor of the book, but one of the guys says this, he says, don't pray for persecution to stop. We shouldn't pray for a lighter load to carry, but a stronger back to endure. And that is what Jesus is basically encouraging Smyrna. He's saying, you guys are doing great, but you need to make sure you have a stronger back, because it's going to get worse. Promise for the overcomers, they will not experience the second death, and we'll talk more about the second death in Revelation 20 and 21. And once again, he sums it up by saying, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pergamum, though, we actually have it second to Ephesus. It is pretty fascinating how much we have of Pergamum excavated. But let's read that letter first. I know this is a lot of information quick. I apologize. But it's good stuff. So hopefully you'll bear with me. Okay. Verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've already heard that, haven't we? The Nicolaitans. Haven't we already heard those previous letters? Verse 16, he says, "Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Ooh. Verse 17, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Let's take a tour of Pergamum. It's not going to be incredibly long. This is a picture of Pergamum from atop the mountain that towers over the city. And right up there, that's a temple. Whoa, going too fast. That's a temple to Trajan. So this probably wouldn't have been around during the time of the first century, but it would have definitely been a pantheon in a sort of gods that they would have been worshiping, that's up on this really high hill, towering over all the people down below. This is their amphitheater. This is the, you know how Ephesus had their own? This is Pergamum's. This is Pergamum's amphitheater that they would do a lot of their different plays and different thing down here. And it's fascinating. Whenever somebody stands, even down here, we actually tested this out. And we were sitting up here. You can hear them perfectly. It is weird. I mean, very weird. We actually even said, talk really soft, and you could hear word for word. It's the way that they have it constructed in the mountain. It's perfect acoustics. I can't explain it. You have to experience it, because you probably don't. I mean, I'm sure you believe me, but it's hard to believe. You know what I mean? It's really hard to believe.
Could they hear you down there from?
Not as well. We'd have to actually yell. But when they're down there, if they would just talk, you could hear them just fine. Just fine. And it's just because of the way that it was bouncing off of the stuff. But one of the things I think is fascinating is that we call, you know, a lot of the, we look at the ancient world as these barbaric morons that really, you know, if they only knew what we knew today. But it's like, man, they knew the earth better than us. We're so distracted by so much stuff, we just don't know the earth. But man, if we knew the earth, I mean, we could probably get a lot more accomplished, like pyramids or something like that. It's fascinating. There's significant background, though. There's this reference in this letter to Satan's throne. And I think instead of just one thing, it's a combination of two concepts. Because where Satan lives is a... let's just look. First, you have Asclepius. This is Pergamum, is up here on this hill, let's say right here. And Asclepius is down here, right outside of the city dwellers that would have been living right here. Does that make sense? Big mountain where like all the different stuff goes on. People dwell down here. Asclepius is right here. But it was considered a part of Pergamum. And Asclepius is the god, I think it's a god, I don't think it's a goddess. But it's a god of healing. And this was an actual hospital. An actual hospital. But this is the sign. This is the sign of Asclepius. Hold on. Do you notice what it is there?
Snake.
Fascinating, isn't it? Because they would constantly refer to Asclepius, this hospital, as Asclepius Soter, which means Asclepius Salvation. Because salvation doesn't just mean save from your sins. It also means healing. Healing. Of course, with us, salvation means something a lot. It's a spiritual healing. But for them, this was the healing of Asclepius. This was the city. And it's great. It's not great. It's just intriguing that this same symbol looks like this symbol. What does this kind of look like? What's that?
Medical symbol.
Yeah. We use the symbol of Asclepius today. It's this symbol of the serpent wrapped around whatever it is that's wrapped around. But the people that were sick would walk down in these tunnels. And these tunnels, they had pipes going through them with water constantly going through through all the pipes, because they believed, and I think this is fascinating as well, that part of hearing the water, the soothingness of the water, was a part of the way in which they would be healed. Now, we scoffed at that, but it's interesting, because there have been tests done that this is very true. The environment that is around the person that is sick has a very much effect on their healing, both positive and negative. And it's weird, because our hospitals are very sterile, and there's, you know, all you hear is the machines moving and beeps. And I think I would like our medicine, but I think I'd like to walk through there. This, though, is what I think that Jesus may have been talking about when he says the throne of Satan. This is at the very top of the mountain. See, we talk about Asclepius Soter, where that's possibly what Jesus is talking about, where Satan lives. You're saying salvation is coming from there, but it's not. But this was also called, this is the plot where this would have stood. Now, this is a picture from Germany. I have not been to Germany to see this. But this right here was the altar of Zeus. Notice what the shape of it is. It's a U. But what does this kind of look like? A throne, doesn't it? If you picture a really big person that could sit right here, and they'd have their arms propped up right here. And this big throne, or this big altar, was what's right here on this huge mountain towering over all the people. And Jesus basically, he says, I know, see look, this is, I'm standing now where the throne was, would have been. See, that's where all the people would have been dwelling. So they look up from their backyard and see Zeus Soter. Now I've used that same word again. That's what they used, that's what they described it. What does that mean? Zeus, salvation. But this salvation was a little different than Asclepius. It wasn't just physical healing. For them, Zeus Soter was more spiritual. And it looks as if Zeus has his own little throne hanging out in the city. What's my next picture? We'll wait there. Okay. There's also talk of this Nicolaitans. Be flat out honest, we don't really know what the Nicolaitans are. We know Jesus doesn't like them, and we have some theories about it. The theory basically is this: it's these people that took Jesus or that took Paul's talk of the freedom in Christ too far. It's these people that basically say, "You can be involved in sexual immorality and still be a Christian. It's okay. You can eat that food sacrificed to the idols, and you can actually even sacrifice it to the idols and still be a Christian. It's okay." It's this: well, we have freedom in Christ, but. Does that make sense? Okay. Hidden manna. Hidden manna would have referred to what? Where is manna hidden in the Bible? Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, amongst its other things that it contained, one of them was a jar full of manna. And that's specifically referenced in Hebrews 9:4. And to eat from this hidden manna, like Jesus talks about at the end for the overcomers, would have represented a couple of things, a couple of really cool pictures. Number one, the Ark of the Covenant represents what? The presence of God. And so what he is saying is that you're going to be able to sit down with a meal, in a meal with God. Not only that, though, the contents of the ark, they were protected and directed by God himself. But where did the manna come from in the Old Testament? God. So not only are you sitting down at a meal with God, he's feeding you. It's this picture of provision and intimacy that he's trying to communicate to those who overcome. Also, the new name concept. Why am I doing that? The new name concept is huge in the Bible. New name is two things. There's two concepts that are associated with somebody giving a new name. Number one, you have a deep, intimate relationship with that person because they have given you a new name. Number two, the person that gives you the name is always the one with most authority. This is the reason why whenever Jacob is wrestling with the angel. See, my theory is I don't think he knew it was an angel. I think he thought it was Esau. Because he's fighting, and all of a sudden, the angel says, "What's your name?" And he's kind of like, "Jacob." And he's like, "What's it mean?" Well, deceiver. He's like, "Well, that's not going to be your name anymore. Your name is going to be Israel." And then what does he say? "Who is this? What's your name? Where are you from?" He all of a sudden is like, "Wait a minute. How do you have authority over me? Because I'm the child that has the birthright. You can't give me a new name." And then he realizes, "Oh, I wrestled with God and I survived." So the whole concept of a new name is not only authority, but it's also intimate relationship. The message to the church then, the sharp double-edged sword, which Jesus uses to protect his church. But now he's saying, if you do not align with me, I will not use it to protect you. I will use it to strike you down. Revelation is going to give us a pretty interesting picture of God. He is a loving God. You'll see that all over the place in Revelation. But there is also a side of God that we like to ignore but exists. And that's a God that says, "Enough's enough. I'm tired of it. Quit tromping all over my grace. Quit kicking me in the face and mocking me. I'm tired of it. It's time for my honor to be restored." The threat you have positive deeds, negative deeds. The negative is specifically the compromising. The threat is that Christ will use the sword against them, and then we've already kind of talked about what they will receive. Thyatira. This is Thyatira. Notice there's really not much. We got there at around 3 in the morning, so a lot of my pictures are dark. They're literally Literally. There's a, maybe from that wall to that wall, that's all that's roped off. Right in the middle of the city, like right across the street, there's a market, and you're kind of like, this is weird. This is it. I mean, that's all they have. It's just a bunch of rocks. They've not excavated it hardly at all. But there is some significant background. We know about Thyatira that they were entrenched in trade guilds. Trade guilds is what made this city move. Now, a trade guild, once again, it's a group of, for instance, silversmiths that get together and they practice making silver. It's a trade guild. Thyatira had an unusually large amount of these trade guilds, and all the trade guilds had their distinct foundation in what? We've talked about this. In what? Maybe we didn't talk about this. Yes. Each trade guild would have a patron god that they would worship as a guild. And if you did not worship that god, you were not allowed to trade to be a part of the guild of that trade. Therefore, you could not make money. And I referenced Revelation 13, possibly, where it says, if you don't get that stamp, you're not going to be able to trade any money. Thyatira really had a problem with that. And the trade guilds, they would have feasts a lot of time honoring Apollo, and they took place in a temple of Apollo that was in Thyatira. We also have inscriptions, and now this is fascinating, inscriptions that show that there was a very prevalent bronze trade guild there. One of the most powerful trade guilds in Thyatira was bronze. Now I want to read to you Thyatira's letter, and we're going to see where that possibly surfaces. Verse 18 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. You see that? There's hope. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Jesus does get sarcastic. I had a professor tell me once he didn't, and that's just not true. He gets her so-called deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Until my parousia. See what he's doing there? Verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice right off the bat, though, he plays on what's familiar to them. This overwhelming bronze guild, Jesus says, well, I've got bronze as well. Matter of fact, which we see in Revelation chapter 1, but he says, not only are his eyes like blazing fire, which is how that you was one of the key ways in which they would be in their trade guild, making the bronze strong and things of that nature, but then he also refers to his feet like burnished bronze, which will also come up in Revelation chapter 10. Jezebel, the only way we can know what Jezebel possibly, why he's referring, where does Jezebel surface? Old Testament, yes. Specifically in 1 Kings 16 and 21. And in the Old Testament, Jezebel was condemned because of her introduction of idolatry into Israel. And that gave Israel fits for hundreds of years until the exile beat it out of them. That's one of the main reasons why they went to the exile. When they went in, they were idolatrous pagans. When they came out, they wouldn't touch an idol anymore. And that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees were so zealous against idols, especially in the temple. It's because they knew what happened before when they were idolatrous, that Jezebel did it to them. But this idolatry leads to these false teachings and these false practices. Because the idolatry of that day was wrapped up not only in the festivals that they would have worshipped by offering the sacrifices to these gods, but it also involved intercourse with temple prostitutes. That was a key point, a key part of their worship. And that's what you have here in Thyatira, whenever he talks about the sexual immorality. The message of Jezebel then was probably an invitation to join the trade guilds by worshiping their deities in the prescribed manners while still being a devout Christian. In other words, it's Jezebel saying, oh, that's okay. You can be a Christian and still, you know, still go and worship in the trade. You know, you got to make a living, don't you? You see how that's enticing. So a lot of them were compromising. Also, the morning star. Domitian, this is interesting. Domitian, the emperor at the time of Revelation, was described as the morning star in his accession to the throne as the emperor of the world. Whenever he took the throne, he was described as the morning star that is rising to take us to a new day in Rome. And what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say in Revelation? Revelation 2. To him who overcomes, I'll give him a morning star. And it's also interesting because in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, a morning star is promised to the believers to emphasize they will live for eternity. And also in Revelation chapter 22, 16, Jesus describes himself as the morning star. You know, this is just kind of, we can talk about this later. Do you know what morning star is in Latin? What the Latin word for morning star is? Lucifer. Yeah, we'll talk about that later. Maybe not. I'm saying later quite often. The point was, though, the identification of Jesus was really attacking their one of their key trade guilds, the Bronze Guild. And then I have a quote from Colin Hemer again. It says, in the Son of God, the church had her true champion, irresistibly arrayed in armor flashing like the refined metal from the furnaces of the city of Thyatira. He was the true patron of their work. That's the message that Jesus is describing to them whenever he describes himself as being ordained with bronze. Positive deeds, they were perseverance in their love and their faith. They had improved in their loyalty. Job well done. But the negatives, they're tolerating Jezebel, and she should not be tolerated. Jesus threats them pretty harshly. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to cause you to suffer big time. He says, I will kill all of her children. Don't even try me. He says he'll strike them dead. And he also says, I will repay you for all of your deeds. I will repay you for that. And we've kind of talked about the morning star, I think, is really emphasizing closeness with Christ. That's what I think it's emphasizing. Sardis, we are doing good. This is great. Yeah, I know. You'll get to breathe in a minute. We're almost ready. Don't look at the clocks. Don't look at your watches. We're doing just fine. Here's the reason why I'm flying through this. Let me tell you that so that maybe you can bear with me a little better. The next section, I want to do a special study on the rapture. That's why I'm trying to get through this. Okay? Okay. Maybe that'll give you some incentive to bear with me. Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 says this. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, that's interesting. We've already seen that before, haven't we? The seven stars. What did that attach to? The coin in Ephesus of Domitian's son. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Oh, talk about whitewashed tombs. Verse 2, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot his name out from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There was a saying in the ancient world, and it said this, to capture the Acropolis at Sardis. And the way they basically were saying that was, if they were talking about something that was totally impossible, that's what they would say. Yeah, okay, that's like trying to, you know, to capture the Acropolis of Sardis. Because Sardis was, and you're not going to see any of these pictures because the Acropolis has been destroyed, which I think is kind of interesting. These are just going to scroll. These are just more of the ruins as they're going through the ruins. But the idiom was basically to say this is impossible. However, there were a couple times when the city was captured, and I want you to hear how the city was captured. You have in the 6th century BC, Cyrus the Persian, who was eventually the king of the Medo-Persians, Daniel chapter 2, 2nd empire described there. He was trying to take over Sardis, but he was trying to fight Croesus, who was the general of the Sardis army. And after some initial defeats and Croesus realized he was in trouble, he decided to pull all of his army back inside of the walls of Sardis. Why? Because they have this impregnable walls that nobody can get in. So he's like, we'll just sit in here and we'll wait out the siege. They'll eventually get tired and then they'll leave. However, on day 14, Sardis was captured. And the reason why it was is because Cyrus is looking out there and he realizes they're not even having anybody on the walls. They're not having guards in the guard stations on their walls. So they basically takes his people and he has his guys climb up and they open the gates and Cyrus just goes right in. Basically, they had just fallen asleep on the job because they were like, oh, we're so safe and secure. We can just relax. That happened in the 6th century. Alexander the Great defeated Sardis in 334 BC, and when he approached the city just surrendered without a fight. They didn't even fight. And matter of fact, there's sources say that Alexander went into the citadel, went into their city, and he was surprised because he basically said, this place is strong. And I think he was probably thankful they didn't have to fight. But they appeared strong, but they were weak. They had this impenetrable building, impenetrable walls, but they were weak. A big army comes, oh, you can take it, no problem. Well, also, Antiochus III, he conquered Sardis in 214, and once again, the way that he conquered them is no one was guarding on the guard stations. And they climbed over the wall, opened the gates, and took it over. They fell asleep on the job again. Notice what Jesus hammers in this letter. Wake up! You think you're alive, but you're dead! You think you're okay, but you're not! This has happened before in your city, and it's happening now in the church. You're asleep. You're not paying attention. And you're going to get destroyed if you don't wake up. There's also clothing. Sardis was, like Laodicea, was famous for their clothing industry. And one of the reasons why is because they had this really rich dyed fabrics. And Jesus plays on this whenever he says, now there's some of you that have not soiled your clothes. And what does he talk about? They're rich for their richly dyed fabrics. But he says, you're going to be wearing white. Anybody that conquers, you'll be wearing white. Now why is it significant that they'd be wearing white? Wouldn't be dyed. That's one of the things that kind of taunts them. This is what made you rich, but you're not rich. But also, remember the parousia concept. Whenever the emperor is coming in, what are all the people wearing? White robes. Jesus is saying, those that overcome, you will be a part of the citizenship at my parousia. Also, Sardis was the citizen register of the Persian and Seleucid empires. Therefore, anybody that was a part of the empire, there would be a record of their name in Sardis. But whenever somebody died or committed treason, they would blot their name out of the register. And Jesus says, I have a book of life. And to him who overcomes, I will not blot his name out. You will be in the citizen register in heaven. You see how he's tapping into their culture to bring the message alive to them. We've already kind of gone over the message to the church, so I'm going to keep moving. White robes, we've talked about Book of Life. Bottom 150, Philadelphia. Oh, this is a synagogue in Sardis that I thought was the best synagogue that I'd seen whenever I was over there. It was huge. You can look at that again later if you want. Philadelphia. Let's read Philadelphia's letter. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here's some significant background. In AD 17, an earthquake totally destroyed Philadelphia, absolutely devastated it. And as a result, the city was, they were really fearing for their lives because there were after effects. This was really one of the worst earthquakes of the time until 60. There's another really bad one in 60, which we'll talk about in Laodicea. But the way that they were finding shelter in Philadelphia, basically they would just go out in the open air because they were surrounded by fields. This is really all that's left of Philadelphia, unfortunately. There's something I found interesting. If you notice what I've zoomed in on, underneath the ruins, you see a column. There's a whole stinking city under our feet, but they just haven't gotten there yet. Anyway, but a lot of times whenever the earthquake, the aftershocks, they were so afraid, they'd run out into the open fields for security because they were scared to death. But one of the things Jesus says in the letter, in verse 12, he says, you shall no more go outside. Because he's saying, the security you have with me is not motivated by fear, but it's security that's motivated by your confidence and assurance that I am victorious. Also the new name. We've already talked about the significance of that as far as the relationship goes. But this is interesting. After that earthquake, they were so grateful because Rome gave them so much support to rebuild their city that they renamed the city, in some areas, Neo Caesarea, the new Caesar. And what does Jesus say? You're going to be called the New Jerusalem. You see, he's taunting this concept of, oh, you're honoring the great, great king of Roman Empire. But I'm going to give you a new name. And he hammers on that new name concept over and over because they had renamed themselves to honor the emperor. But Jesus says that I will rename you to honor me. Jews of the imperial cult, we've already talked about that, so we'll kind of keep moving. But notice this is important. There is no threat given to Philadelphia. There isn't one. They're being faithful, but Jesus says, basically, pray for a stronger back. It's going to get harder. I know it's going to get harder. Pray for a stronger back. Persecutors, which he really specifically talks about the Jews, they will be humbled. But now, this is important. The way that the NIV has rendered this phrase is a little misleading. It says in verse 10, end of verse 10, it says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The problem is that the word test and trial there is not hardly ever, most of the time, I have it listed on page 152, it's spiritual. For instance, whenever Jesus is praying the Lord's Prayer, he says, deliver us from evil. Keep them from the trials and the temptations. Do not allow us to fall into..." You know what I'm talking about? The temptation word that's in the Lord's Prayer? Follow me? That's the same word that's used here. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer is not talking about the physical persecution they're going to be delivered from. He's talking about the spiritual testing that they will be able to stand strong in that time. You also have the same thing whenever Christ's temptation from Satan in Luke 4:13, it's used with this Greek word perasmos, which is the same word that's used here. It wasn't necessarily a physical thing that Satan was trying to accomplish. He was trying to use the physical to accomplish a spiritual reality. You see this also in the parable of the sower. You see this also in 1 Timothy 6:9. People who are rich will fall into many temptations or trials or tests. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God did not allow you to be tried or tested or tempted beyond what you can handle. Notice how these, they deal with something physical. But the whole test or trial is spiritual. Does that make sense? So whenever Jesus says you will be kept from the test, you will be kept from the trial, it does not mean that they will not experience physical suffering. What he's saying is you'll pass. Because you've been so faithful to me, I'll make sure that as far as spiritually, you won't get hammered. You just got to remember physically, you may have to give it all up. Does that make sense? It's a little bit of a different nuance, but whenever you trace this word, remember we talked about, when you come to a symbol, you start with concentric circles. You ask, how is this used in Revelation? Well, this is the only time it's used in Revelation. And then you spread out, how is this used in the Old Testament, New Testament? And the problem is the way that this is consistently interpreted is more spiritual. Okay? And we've already talked about the pillar of the Church of God. Okay, Laodicea. Ooh, we're right on time. This is great. I know you guys are plugging away. We're going to be done in just 5 minutes. With this first section. Anyway, okay. Laodicea. Let me read Laodicea a letter. This is a haunting letter. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. That is something we got to keep in mind. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lukewarm is the first symbol I really want to focus on. Laodicea, this is Laodicea right now. This Laodicea is waiting just for millions of dollars be poured in to excavate it. You can see the cities underneath it. But I want to point out this. From where we're standing at, you notice this up here. This is not snow. That is not snow. What it is Hierapolis. Remember on the trade route where the Hierapolis is skipped? But notice what they have. These are hot springs, natural hot springs. And what this is it's like a residue buildup from the hot springs. And you can walk in the hot springs, and it's so soothing. And that you can stand at Laodicea and see this in the distance. As you stand and you look the other way, out here in the distance is Colossae. And Colossae had this rich, cool springs. They were very, very rich in the fact that they had these springs that just came up naturally, and they were so cold. Now, Laodicea then had to figure out, how are we going to get water? If you notice right here, there's a little lump that kind of goes throughout the entire... Let me turn this off. That way you can see it better. You see it? That right there is their pipeline. And it was made up of all these different... cylindrical pottery, which I have a piece of one right here from Laodicea. I would let you touch it, but it means a lot to me. And what they would do is they'd have these cement blocks, and in the middle, you see where the pipe is. So what they would do is they would pipe this water in from both Colossae and Hierapolis. Problem is, by the time it got there, guess what? It's lukewarm. You see their problem. Matter of fact, it was a thing that was common around that time to talk about the water of Laodicea as the moment you take a drink of it, it makes you vomit. Because it was just so... It had very little use. But here's one of the things I want to emphasize is that when he's talking about this lukewarmness, he's not necessarily, in context, he's not necessarily saying that hot refers to people on fire for God and cold refers to people not on fire for God. In context, that's not necessarily what he's saying. Could he be saying that? Sure. But in context, what he's saying is that hot water is useful. Cold water is useful. Lukewarm water is good for nothing. That's what he's saying. He's saying, quit being good for nothing. That's his whole point with that. The lucrative life of the Laodiceans was their Achilles heel. Laodicea was the banking center of the entire region, which meant Laodicea was a hotbed for gold. He was a hotbed for gold. What does Jesus say to them? What does he say? I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire. Now, what Jesus does here so that you can be rich, what he does here in verse 18, is he goes one by one the key ways in which they have made a living for themselves. He starts with the gold that they were a banking center, they were rich in. Then he starts talking about eye solve is third. I put it second in the notes. Let's go to the clothing line then. Like Sardis, they were rich for their clothing. Laodicean, you know, the Laodicean line of clothing was just the clothing line to get a part of. It was very lucrative because, once again, the dyes that they had to make their clothing was specific to their region. You couldn't get it anywhere else. So they had a monopoly on this. And their clothing made them really rich. But what does Jesus say to them? And give you white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. So the very things that's making them rich, he's saying, but you're not rich. That's the problem. Then you come to the famous eye salve. Laodicea had a hospital itself, and it's probably underneath those stinking dirt, which drives me nuts. They had a hospital where we have documentation where they were performing cataract surgeries. in Laodicea. But they also had this eye salve that was well famous, that you'd put it on your eyes and it would flat out just heal the problems you were having with it. But they would not let, anybody let them know what the recipe was. And they kept it a secret and they kept it to themselves because they were making a killing off of it. And Jesus looks at them and he says, but you're blind. You're living in a city that's famous for this eye salve that cures sight, but you're blind. Why don't you come to me, and he says, and salve to put on your eyes so you actually can see. He's tapping into what's made them what they are. And he's saying, one by one, what you think has made you rich is really what's killing you. It's killing you. Come to me and I'll really make you rich, Jesus says. They were so lucrative that in AD 60, whenever the earthquake destroyed Laodicea, the Roman Empire, like they did to Philadelphia in AD 17, they said, we'll help you out. Laodicea said, we don't need your help. We're so rich, we'll build it ourselves. And Jesus is saying, that's the same attitude you're having with me right now. As you're looking at me, you're going, I can provide for me. I don't need you. I can do anything. And Jesus is saying, no, you think you can, but you can't. The threat is to vomit them convulsively out of his mouth. Their main negative deed was their materialism. We've already talked about the modern day applications of that. I'm not going to go into that again. There are no positive deeds for this. That's why this haunts me so much. Is that materialism is such a snare, and Jesus gets so fired up about it that he cannot say anything positive about it. About when people are entrenched in it. He cannot say anything positive about it. They're not relying on Christ. They're relying on their banking center, their clothing hub, and their hospital. And now notice this. Answering God's call. I don't know if you guys have heard sermons on this, but I have. When it talks about Jesus', it's an evangelistic sermon to non-Christians. Jesus is standing at the door and knocking. Open him up and you can come in, to your life and into your heart. That's not written to non-Christians. It's written to Christians. He's saying, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you repent, that means you open up. But if you don't, that means he's just still standing there knocking. You see, this isn't an evangelistic text to non-Christians. He's saying, you're so like non-Christians, even though you're supposed to be Christians, that it's as if you won't even let me in. So whenever you read that passage, don't think, oh man, my neighbor down the road, if he would just let Jesus in. No, you got to make sure you're letting Jesus in. Summary of all of them, Ephesus teaches us about love. Come on. Smyrna teaches us about suffering. Pergamum teaches us about truth. Thyatira emphasizes holiness. Sardis emphasizes authenticity. Philadelphia emphasizes the mission. And Laodicea emphasizes worshiping God when you have so many materials. I want to take a 5-minute break and we'll come back and dive into this rapture stuff.